If you would grab your Bible and stand for our scripture readings, our Old Testament reading is from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. And our New Testament reading is from Galatians 2, verses 11 through Galatians 3, verse 5. So we'll begin in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, and then move to Galatians 2, verse 11. So give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir, for your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we turn to Galatians chapter 2 and begin in verse 11. We know that the sermon text is chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, but we will begin in 2:11 to gather the context. So again, give your ear to God's word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Well, perhaps you have heard the claim that in order to be a church that is most pure, most holy, most God-honoring, you must be a church that returns to the New Testament era. That is, you must look at the New Testament churches, the ones that are established by the apostles, and seek to emulate them, seek to be like them. I mean, imagine a church made up of people who knew the apostles, who had seen, possibly, Jesus resurrected from the dead. Maybe they were there that day that Jesus spoke to 500 after he had been resurrected. A church that was so intimately connected with the apostles, that so much so that it was planted by the apostles or one of the apostles himself. Such a church would surely, as the claim goes, be most pure, most holy, most God-honoring, because it's so close to the apostles and to the apostolic era. Well, if that is the claim, and if we are holding to that claim, then whenever we look at the New Testament, whenever we examine the New Testament churches, the ones established by the apostles, we see a completely different picture. We see churches that are full of corruption. We see churches that are struggling with false teaching, with false teachers, and with wrong doctrine. Indeed, think of Corinth, a church established by the Apostle Paul himself, and yet a church that, as Paul writes a letter, two letters to them, he speaks of how there are factions in this church that are warring with each other, one claiming to be following Peter's teaching, one claiming to be following Apollos' teaching, another one in a heightened spiritual way claiming to follow Jesus' teaching. A church that is harboring within its midst corruption or sexual immorality of such a form that it is not even tolerated among the Gentiles, Paul says. A church that is on the verge of denying the resurrection from the dead. And yet a church planted by the Apostle Paul, a church that he ministered in. So you see that, at least in the case of Corinth, the claim doesn't hold. We don't want to be like Corinth. But what about, say, Ephesus, another congregation established by Paul? And yet, a church that by the time John the Apostle writes to them a letter, it's a church that has gone through a nasty split where false teachers had come in and deluded some and left. That is, teaching a doctrine that denied the incarnation of Christ. A church that was split by such a false doctrine, and a church that, as Christ himself speaks to it in Revelation, he claims they have left their first love. And yet, an apostolic church is founded and planted by the Apostle Paul. What about Galatia and the churches in the region of Galatia? Again, churches that the Apostle Paul in his missionary journeys founded. And yet churches that, according to his own words, are embracing a different gospel. As Paul opens the letter to the Galatians and leaves out an important part of his normal letter writing process. He doesn't express his thankfulness for them. He doesn't express his praise, his prayers for them. He jumps right into his letter in chapter 1, verse 6, saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who calls you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some that are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And as Paul came to these churches, or came and established these churches on the foundation of the gospel that said one is justified, one is seen as righteous in God's sight, declared and accepted before God as righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. That one, in order to gain acceptance to God, before his throne, before his judgment seat, he must believe in Christ, a gospel that is focused on Jesus and his work for his people. Paul came preaching this gospel, that if you are going to be righteous before God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and faith in Jesus Christ alone. But then this other group came in, these Judaizers, and they taught a different gospel that, as Paul says here, really is not another gospel, because there's only one true gospel. This is a false one. And they said, what the Apostle Paul said, that's okay, but you've got to go beyond that. Yes, look to Christ. Yes, have faith in Christ, but you've got to add something to that. You must add obedience to the law of Moses. In order to really become part of God's people, you must take on the sign of circumcision as an entry point, and then on top of that, you've got to keep the whole law. That is, they added to Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel says, and the true gospel, the biblical gospel, it focused on Christ, says you must believe in Christ in order to be accounted righteous before God. The Judaizers said you must add works to your faith. And Paul chastises the Galatians because they're believing this false gospel. They're turning from the one that Paul preached and looking to a different one. And so his argument in Galatians is an apologetic for the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And our text today and tonight in chapter 3, verse 1 through 5, is Paul's argument from their own experience. He's established his thesis in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, that we are justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And now he's arguing its truthfulness, first by appealing to what they know is true in their experience. And so we see in this text that Paul warns them that it is the height of foolishness to deny justification by faith alone, to add works to their faith. It is the height of foolishness because it undercuts their experience of having become a Christian in the first place, and because it undercuts their experience of living the Christian life. That is, he argues with them that it is the height of foolishness to add works to your faith in order to be accepted before God, because it contradicts how you became a Christian and it contradicts how you continue to live as a Christian. And we'll break up the text in those two headings. First, in verse 1, Paul says that it is foolish to deny justification by faith alone because it contradicts how the Galatians, and as we apply it to ourselves, how we first became Christians, and then in verses 3 through 5, to add works to your faith contradicts how you continually live the Christian life. So begin in verse 1 with an exclamation. As Paul upbraids the Galatians, he says, "O foolish Galatians," or as one older paraphrase put it, "Oh, dear idiots of Galatia. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." It is to add works to your faith contradicts how you first became a Christian because it denies, it neglects the crucifixion of Christ. It makes Christ's work on the cross to be of no effect and of no benefit. And he argues that by recounting how he preached to the Galatians. As Paul came to these synagogues and planted these churches, he preached one message, Christ and Christ crucified. And he preached in such a way and so vividly that it was as if Christ was there in their midst on the cross. When it says that, when Paul writes that it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified, he's speaking about the preached gospel. He's not saying there were images or anything like that. He's speaking of the vividness of his preaching. He placed before them Christ on the cross in such vivid detail that it was as if they could see it with their eyes. And because he preached such a vivid gospel and such a vivid message of Christ crucified, and because they accepted it, then their tendency to accept a different gospel, to add works to their faith, is almost out of the question. How could anyone do that? He says, "Who has bewitched you?" Surely they must be cast, or they must have had a spell cast upon them. They must be under some sort of magical influence. Paul didn't believe in magic, but he uses that language to impress upon them how odd it is that they are turning away from the true gospel. Who has bewitched you? Surely someone has cast a spell on you because you don't hear the gospel as I have preached it, Paul says, and then just turn away from it, unless you're not in your right mind. Who has bewitched you? You see, Paul's gospel relied upon Christ. It pointed people to Christ. And as Paul has argued in the last verse of chapter 2, the one right before this one, that if righteousness or if justification were through the law, that is through works, then Christ died for no purpose. You see, to add works to faith ultimately gets rid of the need for faith altogether because you somehow have had the ability to obey God's law, to earn his forgiveness or his righteousness. And if that is true, then Christ had not to die. He did not have to go to the cross. The cross of Christ is neglected. In order to add works to your faith, after having heard such a gospel, it means you must have been bewitched, Paul says. We can see here for us the same warning, sort of incipient in this text, that we have heard, faithfully presented the gospel of Christ, and then for any of us to add something to the work of Christ in order to be accepted by God, it's the height of foolishness because it does away with, it neglects Christ crucified. If you can earn your acceptance before God, then Christ didn't have to die on the cross. He didn't have to be incarnate in flesh. He didn't have to live a perfect life. Ultimately, all that was for naught. So this is a very foolish thing for the Galatians to do. They became Christians by believing in the gospel and by believing in Christ crucified. And now if they go to the teaching of the Judaizers, they do away with all of that. They do away with the crucifixion of Christ. And we also see in verse 2 it contradicts how they became a Christian, that is, adding works to faith, contradicts how they became a Christian because it forgets how they received the Spirit in the first place. So verse 2, Paul says he has only one question for them. Let me ask you only this. He knows exactly where to push. He knows exactly where to prod them to get them to answer yes. He knows their experience, and he's using that to argue. Let me ask you this one question. If you can answer this, then I've made my point. And so he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by working really hard in obedience to God's law, or did you receive the Spirit simply by believing the message about Christ, simply by faith, by hearing and believing? And the answer is clear. It was by hearing and believing. And you almost wouldn't expect Paul to go in this direction. You would expect him to say, were you first justified by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? But rather, he focuses on the Spirit. He focuses on their reception of the Spirit. That is, their being baptized by the Spirit as they respond to the gospel, as they believe in Christ, and they're being indwelt with the Spirit. He points to that issue because the Spirit as the mark of those who have, the Spirit is the mark of those who have believed and who are now engrafted and brought into the people of God. It's through the Spirit, through the Spirit's work. Throughout the book of Acts, whenever people believe, what happens? The Spirit falls on them. It's the true mark of having become a Christian. And the Galatians have experienced that. So Paul presses on them. He says, look, how did that happen? Was it through works or was it through faith? And they know the answer. It is through faith. And they became a Christian and they received the Spirit not because of their own efforts, but they were simply sitting and listening to Paul's preaching, to the message of Christ, and they believed and they received the Spirit. I mean, think of your own life and whenever you became a Christian, if you can remember a certain time. For some of us, the Lord has been so gracious, and you do not remember a day when you were not trusting in Christ to be your Savior and your Lord. But for many of us in here, you remember a particular moment or a time in your life where you were under great conviction, where the gospel was preached, and where you heard it, and you responded in faith. And how did that happen? How did you become a Christian? Was it because you worked hard to be accepted by God, or was it through faith? It was through faith. Paul puts into juxtaposition here hearing with faith and works of the law. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law, that is, by obeying the commands of the law? Or did you do it, or did you receive the Spirit by simply believing and trusting in Christ? So we see the two ways that adding works to our faith contradicts how we became a Christian. It neglects the crucifixion of Christ, and it forgets how we received the Spirit in the first place. Now Paul moves in verses 3 through 5 to consider, or to argue, that to accept this different gospel contradicts how we continue to live as Christians. It goes against our experience of the day-to-day Christian life. And so he says in verse 3, again, calling them foolish. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? That is, they are tempted, and they are in some cases replacing the Spirit with the flesh. We have another contradiction or contrast here, where before we had the works of the law in contrast to hearing with faith. Here we have the Spirit in contrast with the flesh, a contrast that Paul will bring out more in chapter 5 as he speaks of the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. And that helps us to understand what he means here. The flesh being that tendency that we have, that part of us to that part that relies upon ourselves without the grace of God. That part of us that brings forth the fruits of the flesh, which if you want to peruse them in chapter 5, they're not good. Things like idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and so on. It is the flesh works that rather than truthfulness, rather than goodness. And the Galatians, by adding works to their faith in order to be accepted before God, are ultimately saying that they're depending upon their flesh in order to be accepted by Him. They have replaced the Spirit and the Spirit's work throughout their Christian life with the work of the flesh. That is, the Judaizers were teaching that you're brought in by faith, but again, you must add to it. You continue. You add to your faith by works. If you are ever going to make it to the end, you've got to supply your faith, add to your faith with works to be accepted by God. He's already mentioned the Spirit's work at the beginning of the Christian life, the one who has opened up our ears that we might hear the gospel and believe it, the one who has indwelt us and brought us into God's people. And he here assumes the Spirit's work throughout the Christian life to bring us, to bring the Galatians to completion. The same words in this verse are the words that Paul uses in another letter to the Philippian church, saying what God has begun, he will bring to completion on the day of Christ. That is, you began by the Spirit. Are you so foolish, Galatians? Because now you are adding to that and you're trying to be completed, not the way you began, but now by the flesh. And it's the height of foolishness. We do not continue to live the Christian life in reliance upon our own works, in reliance upon our own ability to obey God. We do obey God, we do obey His law, but not as a means of earning His favor. We obey God's law because we already have His favor. Christ has earned it. Christ has justified us. Christ has made us acceptable before God. Therefore, we rest secure in that acceptance and obey His law, not as a means of earning favor from Him, but rather as a means of thankfulness, as a means of growth, as a picture of how we please God, how we offer a sacrifice of our lives to Him. That's how we continue to live the Christian life, ultimately relying upon the Spirit to work in us, to sanctify us, to bring us to completion. You see, when justification by faith alone is denied, like these Judaizers are teaching and like the Galatians are beginning to believe, it furnishes a different foundation for our acceptance before God, meaning our flesh, our works, not the works of Christ applied to us by the Spirit. It gives us a different motivation to doing good deeds, to obeying God, that is, to earn reward, to earn favor, and it provides a different means of acceptance, again, by flesh, by our own deeds, not by the Spirit working, and by God working in us. So there's a lot in verse 3 that we can take into account. A lot comforting that we do not continue this life relying upon ourselves, but we continue in reliance upon God. He has promised to bring us to completion, and for we rest in that promise. This verse says a lot to our sanctification and how we are sanctified is ultimately through the Spirit working in us. It's ultimately through God working in us to will and to do his law. In other words, this verse is simply a reflection of what Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 20. And he has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer he who lives, but Christ lives in him. In the life that he lives in the flesh, he does not live by his own power and his own strength, but he lives by faith in the Son of God. And that's simply what the Spirit does. He points us to Christ that we might continually live by faith in Christ. What does it mean to live the Spirit-filled life, the Spirit-filled Christian life? Paul commands us to be filled by the Spirit in other of his letters. What does that mean? As Paul intimates here, that we continue by the Spirit. How do we? First of all, we note the Spirit's work is to show us Jesus and to point us to Jesus, to constantly bring us to where we rely upon him and we have faith in him. The Spirit doesn't shine himself forward. He doesn't glorify himself. He glorifies Christ. Therefore, if you are continuing to believe in Christ, if you are continuing to have trust in the work of Jesus for you, then that is the work of the Spirit in your life continually. And it's how you continue to live as a Christian. And he does this, he points us to Christ through hearing with faith, through believing what we hear, through resting and receiving God's promises. So we see that to add works to faith in order to be accepted before God, it forgets or it replaces the Spirit's work in our life. And it also, in verse 4, it nullifies any suffering we encounter. As Paul argues with the Galatians in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? We aren't told exactly what the Galatians suffered, but we are assured from the Scriptures that if we are to be Christians, if we are to be godly, then we will face persecutions. We're told that it has been granted to us that we wouldn't only that not only will we believe in Christ, but we'll also suffer for his sake. It is not suffering that is meant to drive us down, but ultimately suffering that is for our good. Suffering that brings us or brings within us a desire for the future life that untethers us to this present evil age. It is suffering that is meant to sanctify us. Discipline even from our Heavenly Father who seeks and knows our good. And evidently the Galatians have gone through some of this suffering, whether it was persecution at the hands of the very ones they are now believing, the Judaizers, or whether it was persecution from the hands of the Romans, they have experienced persecution and suffering. And yet, now that they're turning away from the true gospel, that suffering is going to be nullified. It's going to be of no effect. It's not going to work for their good in the end. It was useless. They didn't have to go through it, but they should have accepted this false gospel a long time ago so they wouldn't have to undergo so much suffering. Their suffering doesn't work for them in eternal weight of glory if they turn away from the gospel. And therefore, Paul argues that to add works to their faith nullifies their suffering. Blessed, Jesus says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And they are throwing away the kingdom of heaven and therefore throwing away the blessing that comes with persecution. God has promised that he'll work together all things to good for those who love him, meaning he'll use all of the experiences that we have as Christians, suffering, persecution, everything to good, that we might be conformed to Christ's image, that we might be sanctified and ultimately glorified. Well, he finishes out his argument here in verse 5 by saying that to add works to your faith, it contradicts how you continue to live as Christians because it forgets, it undermines how God continues to work amongst his people, how God continues to work in his church. As we read in verse 5, does he, that's God, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? First, he notes that God the Father supplies the Spirit continually to his church, to his people. Again, he's focusing on this topic of the Spirit and the Spirit's working, the Spirit's continual work in the life of the church. He's saying, does God who supplies the Spirit continually to the church, that the church might rest firmly and confidently in the gospel and in Christ, and that the church might continue to grow in grace, does he do that because of works? Has the church earned, or is the church still continuing to merit the Spirit's work in their life, and God's continuing to supply the Spirit to them? Whenever you continue in your Christian life, when even in a time of doubt, you come out of it trusting in Christ, maybe more, even in a way that's more firm than you did before, is that because you worked really hard? Or is it because God has supplied the Spirit to you in the hearing of faith and continuing to hear the word preached and proclaimed and you continuing to rest in it? Again, the answer is obvious. It's not because they've worked hard. It's because they have believed. And they have believed in the gospel. And Paul also says that God the Father works miracles amongst the church by means of the Spirit. It is for the Galatians, as Paul came and as he preached the gospel, the Spirit came behind that and confirmed that gospel message with great wonders, with great acts, with miracles, as God worked through his apostles and through the apostle Paul and through the message he proclaimed to do great miracles. I mean, this church has seen that. Again, we're not told exactly what the miracles are, but you can imagine looking at the way God has worked in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the other apostles as they proclaimed the gospel, and great things happened. People were healed. Demons were cast out. This happened amongst the Galatian church. And for them to depart from that gospel undermines all of that. It says that those miracles were counterfeit. They weren't real, or they didn't matter, because it neglects the very foundation of those miracles, the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of justification by faith alone. Now, what do we make of these miracles for us? Because we don't exactly see healings in the sense that the early church did, or in the sense that Jesus did, or that the disciples did as they traveled with Jesus. But we can rest confidently assured, as Calvin says, on the fact that those very miracles that were performed by Jesus himself, by the apostles as they preached the gospel, confirm the same gospel that, Lord willing, is preached from the pulpits of his church. That as the true gospel is set forth, it is the same gospel that the apostles preached, the same gospel that Jesus proclaimed, and therefore those miracles confirm the same message. As Calvin was confronted by people who would denigrate his ministry because he didn't have these great acts of wonder, these wonderful miracles occurring as others supposedly did, that's how he responded. So we have many miracles that were done, that occurred at the preaching of the very same gospel that I'm preaching, Calvin said. Therefore, if you want to know the power of the gospel, know that it raises lame people from the ground. It brings them to fullness, as we see in the opening chapter of Acts. That it takes demons and does away with them, as people are freed from demonic possession, as we see in the Gospels. That's how powerful this gospel is, and those miracles confirm the same message that is preached today, Lord willing, as long as the gospel is rightfully and biblically proclaimed. And God the Father has done that. He has confirmed his message. He's put his stamp of approval on this message that Paul has preached to the Galatians and that they are turning aside from. Paul has argued with them that the Father continues to work in their midst, not because they have merited it or earned it, but solely on the basis of Christ and their response of belief and of believing in the gospel. So this text shows us Paul arguing with the Galatians that to accept the gospel of the Judaizers, this false gospel, it undercuts how they became a Christian and it undercuts how they continue to live the Christian life. And brothers and sisters, as we reflect upon that in his argument here, there's two particular applications we can dwell upon. First, we absolutely must have a well-formed doctrine of justification. We must know what it is and how to defend it. And I'm sure that's not something that goes unheeded, especially amongst Presbyterians, amongst this church, as many of us are studying for the ministry itself. And the doctrine of justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. It's also the doctrine that the church has been arguing and continues to argue about. And so we must have a well-formed biblical understanding of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That it does not involve our works. Our works do not commend us before God. Our works do not lead to our acceptance by Him. And our works do not form the basis of our being declared righteous in His sight. Solely is that declaration based on Christ's work. But secondly, we must make sure that our practice lines up with our theology. That we have in this context, in the verses before that we've read, in chapter 2, verses 11 and following, we have an example of someone whose theology was right, but their practice was wrong. They did not walk in step with the gospel that they confess. I mean, Peter. Peter knew the gospel. He knew how one was justified. He knew justification by faith alone, and he knew it well. But we see him acting out of line with his theology as this group comes who are either Judaizers or on the verge of being Judaizers, and Peter leaves the Gentiles with whom he was eating, effectively excommunicating them by his actions, and then goes and has dinner and rests with and speaks with these Jews. And his action is vile. Paul says he stands condemned, so much so that his action even led other Jews to sin in this manner. Even Barnabas was led astray by this hypocrisy. And as Peter is an example of someone whose theology did not line up with his practice, and the danger is just as prevalent for us. Again, for we who are conservative Reformed Presbyterians resting firmly on the truth of justification by faith alone, how often might we not actually live a life that reflects that belief? What are you trusting in to commend yourself before God? Many of us live in a way not in accord with our theology of justification by ultimately relying upon our own works. That is, when you sin, and you are in despair of ever being forgiven by God because you have finally messed up to the extreme. What are you trusting in? It's ultimately in Christ, not in your own good works, not in your own obedience to earn his favor. If you have been justified, if you have called out to Christ, if you believe his gospel, you are already fully accepted by him. Therefore, that you must rest in that. Your basis for acceptance before God is not your own obedience. It's Christ's obedience. that righteousness that has been imputed, credited to your account. And this is the basis, the foundation of a wealth of comfort to you as you struggle to live in the Christian life, as you struggle with sins, as you struggle with guilt, sins and the guilt that flow from them by means of the Spirit, ultimately should not drive us in on ourselves to examine ourselves, to promise to do better next time, but ultimately should drive us to Christ, that we would continue in faith in Christ, confidently assured of his gospel, not neglecting such a great salvation, as the writer to the Hebrews says, not falling aside or falling away from grace, as the Apostle Paul will go on to say. Now, we do not, saying that by means, meaning we will not neglect grace, but believe it and rely upon it and rest on it. That's the comfort that comes from this great doctrine of justification. So we must be careful to make sure our theology lines up with our practice so that God would get the glory and so that we would not be driven deep into despair. We have a firm foundation of comfort. So be warned, we do not want to be like the Galatian church. In order to be a church that is fully God-honoring and pure and holy means that we are a church that firmly clings to Christ alone, that believes in him continually as the source of our acceptance before God, a church that holds to that and does not depart from it. And God is gracious, and he has promised to continue working in us by means of his Spirit. Amen.